Welcome, beloved. My name is Pastor Richard Perales, pastor of the Siouxland Community Bible Church in South Sioux City, Nebraska. Beloved, we normally have been going through the Gospel of John, and we're taking a little break for a couple of weeks because we are not able to gather together as a body. But I wanted to take time and exegete a passage to remind us of some of our priorities. And what we've been reminded of, that we need to be people of prayer. We need to be intercessing for all kinds of people, for kings who are in high positions, for the purpose that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior. But we do it with a purpose. We do it with a goal. And that is for the gospel to go out and have free course. May the gospel go out, and may we be people that are compassionate, seeing that our mission is to be light in darkness, heralds of Jesus Christ, proclaiming His finished work to all. But that sometimes is very hard, isn't it? In fact, as leaders, sometimes some leaders come through the struggle that, and we don't even realize it, that sometimes leaders in churches have become more like CEOs than shepherds. Some leaders don't even remember the last time they shared the gospel with anybody. Beloved, we must be people that have the very heart of God. I am a strong Calvinist, and yet I believe unequivocally that God tells us to go out and proclaim that gospel without apology to every kind of person we can think of. Well, beloved, before we get started, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for all that You have done. And Lord, we pray that You would make manifest what Your preacher ought to say, and let it be seasoned with grace. Lord, that You would help him to speak clearly and effectively, because Lord, I confess to You, this is so difficult for me. I make more blunders than I would ever do. And when I'm speaking live in front of a body, I am uncomfortable in this manner of preaching. But we must exalt Your word. We must exalt You. And You bring the effectiveness. You bring the clarity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we could be hearers and doers of Your word. We pray for the people that are not with us, Lord. For us, it is those people we love in the nursing home. And Lord, we pray, we know, as I talk to some, that they're scared about this COVID-19. And even as one resident has contracted it. But yet we cannot see Him face to face. We are even having a hard time speaking and reaching out to most. Remind them, O God, that You are the Good Shepherd. Remind them of the truths they have learned. And Lord, may You be preparing the soil. May You be preparing the hearts of the people to receive the gospel, to receive Christ. Eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond. Lord, we pray in the same manner for the men at the gospel mission. May we never lose sight, Lord. Even in a time of crisis, it is so easy to forget the gospel. You are a redeemer that saves. And You are still saving. Glory to You in the highest. Be well pleased. This is for You. May you be exalted. May you be glorified. You are such a beautiful, wonderful Savior. To this end we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved, we are going through 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 6 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Oh, beloved, we've been talking about that we need to be people of prayer, that we need to be people that pray with a purpose, with a goal. We are praying for all kinds of people. We are praying for our leaders in the most high positions, but we are praying with a goal and an understanding that we might live this godly life that might be a reflection to others, a bridge for the sake of the gospel, because God desires all men to be saved. Wow. You know, when we think about that, we need to first of all understand what has really been said here. Is it saying that God is purposing a universal salvation? Is it saying that this is a hypothetical universalism, because after all, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? That salvation, that coming to the knowledge of the truth, is reflecting what real salvation, genuine salvation, is all about. That is a promise of the new covenant. You can find that in Jeremiah 31 and in the book of Hebrews. You know, when we talked about God desiring all people to be saved, we came to the conclusion that all people must be in reference to all kinds of people, all classes of people. And it takes us out of our comfort zone, because we're understanding that there are people that we might not even think that is redeemable or savable outside of our box, outside of our comfort zone. God saves all kinds of people. You know, beloved, as we talked about, how do we understand that? What does it mean? Again, does it mean that salvation of all, he literally freed or paid the ransom for all? Then all must be saved. Is this a desire that reflects the very decretive will of God? Well, we know that can't be so. We know that that's not really what is being said here, because the scriptures declare, you look at the book of Revelation, there is a second death. All those who are not written in the book of life, there are literally people that will be sent to hell, because they're not forgiven. They're not saved. And they must pay the penalty of their sin themselves. But we talked about how some genuine Calvinists, some strong Calvinists would understand this. And they were saying, well, when he says he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, that isn't God's decretive will, which, again, it is his decretive will is, as John Frame says in his book, The Doctrine of God, it is his eternal purpose by which he foreordains everything that comes to pass. He goes on to say the decretive will focuses on The decretive will focuses on God's lordship attribute of control. God's decretive will cannot be successfully opposed. It is what God has decreed, and it will certainly take place. And may I add, without fail, all the time. Nobody can resist God's decretive will. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, as said in Isaiah 46:10. But on the other hand, God's preceptive will can be opposed. Because the preceptive will is on the lordship attribute of authority. And as John Frame goes on to say, it is possible, however, for creatures to disobey God's preceptive will, and they do often do so. Preceptive will is sometimes misleading, for it does not always have to do with God's literal precepts, laws, and commands. And so, it is defining the preceptive will as different than the creative will. The preceptive will is revealing, you know, God's will, but it is as His desire for man. For example, you be holy, for I am holy. That is God's will, but yet it is something that is resisted, something that is not done every day. In fact, God's people have failed many times to be holy and reflect the very character of the one who saves them, don't they? And so that would be God's preceptive will. And John Frame goes on to say, sometimes God's preceptive will refers not to precepts, but to states of affairs that God sees as desirable, but what He chooses not to bring about. And so, he, and like John MacArthur, would see this passage as God's preceptive will, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And so, I would take it that God is desiring all kinds of people to be saved. And what I would say, that is a literal desire, meaning that He desires all people to actually taste salvation. And who is He talking to? That they come to the knowledge of truth. That they literally have this. But MacArthur would say that it isn't all kinds of people. It's everybody. And since everybody is not going to be saved, we know it has to be God's preceptive will. But if you take it like I do, God desires all kinds of people to be saved, and they will be saved, and they will come to the truth. We're saying something that's different. You see, as John MacArthur says, God desires many things that He does not decree. It was never God's desire that sin exists, yet His undesirable existence of sin proves that even sin fulfills His eternal purpose. The biblical truths, he goes on to say, of election and predestination do not cancel man's moral responsibility. And as I said last week, I have no problem with a understanding that God's will can be both decretive and God's will can be both preceptive. But what I struggle with in this text is, I believe if you say that God desires every single person to be saved, and then he goes on to describe actual salvation, I believe going to that application, going to that understanding of the text in that manner opens up a lot more problems than taking the text in its natural context, I believe. You see, beloved, there is something here. But what we are trying to say is this. As John Calvin says, for the apostle simply means that there are no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. Because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake of salvation. But to the present discourse, to classes of men, and not to individual persons, his sole object is to include in this number princes and foreign nations. Beloved, that's because God wants us to understand that we must present that gospel. We must proclaim that gospel and have the mentality that there is not any kind of person that is outside the realms of the gospel. God saves. He even saves people like you. How do I know? Because he saved a person like me. The worst of the worst. Beloved, we're on the passage, and this is why I have a harder under time of taking it to say that God desires every single person to be saved, because we have a bit of a problem. You know, I fully believe and affirm a free offer of the gospel. But I don't think that's what's being proclaimed here. I believe God is proclaiming that we should freely offer the gospel to all kinds of people. Because he desires that all kinds of people literally come to salvation. Not possibly come. You see, he goes on to explain this in more certain terms of what he's talking about. There's no question in my mind, verses 4, 5, and 6 are talking about a literal salvation. Verse 5. This is where we pick it up and we left off last week. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Now, first of all, in our exegesis, I believe that verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, I believe in this whole context that the all are the same all. It's either every single person on the face of the earth without exception, or it is all kinds of people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all kinds of people from every class, every race. You get what I'm saying. And you see, verse 5 begins to describe Christ's work. And I want to just point it out to you that I believe that this is an accomplished work, not a possible work. He says there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Remember, God desires to save all. And that they may come to the knowledge of truth. He's desiring that they truly have salvation. Remember, the knowledge of truth, that is a promise of the new covenant, that you know God, and he writes his law upon your hearts. He is your God, and you are his people. From the least of them will know God. And now the text is describing the hope. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And it's sort of like him saying, I guarantee you that it's going to happen. Why? Because I'm going to remind you there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men. One God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And remember, it's all in the reference to the food offered to idols. And it says, therefore, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, beloved, if we are preaching Orthodox theology, if we are preaching Orthodox Christianity, then we're saying that we believe in the Trinity. We are Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We are monotheistic. There is only one God. As the Expositor Bible's commentary points out, this is the most significant verse of the New Testament. This is one of the most significant verses of the New Testament. It declares, first of all, that there is one God. This is a primary affirmation in the Old Testament in opposition to the many polytheisms of the day. Monotheism has its basic premise of both Judaism and Christianity. But then comes a difference. For Christianity goes on to assert there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Beloved, I believe again the context is a literal salvation. And now God identifies the God who saves. That is the God-man named Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and men. Mystites is the word for mediator in the Greek. And the Lonida commentary says this as the meaning of the word. It is a person who acts as a mediator in bringing about reconciliation. Mediator, one who reconciles. There is one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. A mediator may be spoken of in a number of different ways. For example, as one who stands in the middle. You know, when it's in a different ways, that is very, what I was saying is idiomatically, there's a different way of saying this. And a mediator is one who stands in the middle. Who stands in the middle? What does that mean? When Jesus stands in the middle, I believe it's literally saying he's the mediator who reconciles. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ stood in the middle so that we could be reconciled to God. And that is the whole idea of him being the mediator of the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is redemption. The new covenant is our salvation. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You know, he's introducing a thought. God desires to save all men, and then I'm going to give you some hope because there's only one mediator. And this mediator is standing in the middle. And this mediator has accomplished redemption. He mediated the new covenant. He actually did that. He actually redeemed people from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews tells us that the shedding of blood was for the remission of sins. That he died once for all, never to be repeated again. John 14:6 reminds us that he is an exclusive mediator, meaning that there is no other mediator besides Jesus Christ. There is no other way in which to be reconciled to God. There is no other way in which God is standing in the middle. You see, he is proclaiming that this is a fact, this is true. I appreciate what William Hendrickson says. He says, in that passage, a Savior is pictured as standing over us, that is between us and the curse of the law, so that the curse falls on him and we are saved. However, it is clear that the present passage, 1 Timothy 2:5, the concept of mediator is even slightly broader. Not only does Christ, in his capacity, restore sinners to the right legal relationship to God, but he also brings them to the knowledge of the truth and causes them the testimony of the glorious truth to be born in them. Verse 6. Hence, he both establishes peace and reveals it to men, persuading them to accept the good news. He stands as the revealed mediator in this twofold sense. I believe that this text is stressing the fact that this mediator is a man. Now, when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the God-man, the incarnation. But it stresses his humanity. We know that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, one person. But in this context, it is stressing his humanity as, I believe, as that representative of Adam's fallen race. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, quotes Anselm of Canterbury. And he says this, Anselm of Canterbury, who said that salvation could not be done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that, while man alone owned it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he, who is his own nature, ought to pay and could not should be in person who could. This is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He paid the price that only man could owe, and only God could pay. Amen. He paid a penalty that we couldn't. And it had to be a person. As we'll see, it being a ransom, we'll see that he had to die in our place. He died to redeem, to pay the penalty for all kinds of people. And so he paid their penalty in their stead. Now again, I believe it's referring to all kinds of people, and as one that holds to particular redemption or definite atonement. I prefer those terms instead of limited atonement. You know, beloved, when we see this, that we understand that we proclaim that redemption will be done. And again, we'll end this by phrase, by knowing that the testimony was given at a proper time. But we must understand that this is talking about actual salvation. There is an actual mediator between God and man that actually accomplished and ratified the new covenant and actually redeems a people from their transgressions committed. He is a mediator. Now, the reason why I have a problem with this understanding, if it really means that God desires every single person without exception to be saved, that every single person now has an actual mediator that actually accomplished redemption. Is that not salvation that he's describing? You see, it isn't describing God's preceptive will. It's describing God's decreative will. Why do I say that? Because he's not saying, I made salvation possible for you. He's not saying, I made you savable. He's not saying that this might be a potential for you. He's saying to the sinner, I accomplished this. And though the gospel call goes out to the universal call, goes out to every living creature, the effectual call only goes to the elect sinner whom he will save. And that sinner has no idea what God, that God knew him in eternity past. All he sees in a point in time is that call for the sinner to come home. And God will open his eyes and his heart and give him that promise. I saved. I accomplished. It is finished. Come, sinner. Come. Oh, beloved, because it was a vicarious ransom. Vicarious ransom, I believe, he comes from the Latin word in place of another. When we are talking and understanding, I believe this is Orthodox Christianity. This is Orthodox Christianity believes in a substitutionary atonement, a vicarious atonement. And that is described here as a vicarious ransom. Now, the Lonida describes this word, antilitron, as it means this, and that's the Greek word. It means an instrument by which release or deliverance is made possible. A means of release, ransom. To give his life as a ransom for many, or to die as a means of liberating many. To liberate many may be expressed in many languages as to cause people to go free. Or in a more idiomatic manner, to untie many, to unchain many. Now when we talk about that he gave his life as a ransom, and it says this, that he gave his life as a ransom for all. I believe the natural reading of the text means that he actually did this. He actually gave his life so that his people will go free. He paid the ransom, not potentially, but actually. He actually did this. He actually saves people from sin. And the truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. Free from what? Free from sin. The call of God, Matthew 1:21, is to save his people from their sin. His own life was the ransom paid to God the Father. God was the offended party, and Jesus paid the price to set us free. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Glory to God. It was a ransom for all. And I believe if you take the text and its natural meaning, you're saying that He literally paid the price. What bothers me is this. You know, I came out of a moderate Calvinistic theology. In fact, where I went to, there were either regular Baptist guys and IFCA guys. And the school I went to was an official IFCA school. And we would read books by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. We would read books by Charles Ryrie and his Basics Theology. And in fact, we had to read the entire book, and it covered many classes. But I propose to you that the so-called moderate Calvinist doesn't really truly understand the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace is another way of saying the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, we see that because many of them deny lordship. And in fact, like Charles Ryrie said, they call it lordship salvation, and meaning that this is a wrong kind of salvation. But they don't understand that lordship is a result of genuine salvation, and there is a genuine call to salvation, because salvation is all of the Lord, and it isn't man that is giving his repentance and faith. It's rather their divine gifts from God, who gave eyes to see and ears to hear, and He opens the heart like He did Lydia, and they come. And when they read passages like this, in one sense, every, like, Lewis Perry Schaefer and Charles Ryrie, they would all say unequivocally that they believe that the true atonement is a substitutionary atonement, that Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement. But then, on the other hand, they say it really wasn't for some. When Christ died on the cross, His death really wasn't a substitute. The purpose of His death on the cross was to make man savable. Man, I have a problem with that. I have a real problem with that. Well, let me just show forth this point here. First of all, I'll read to you from Lewis Perry Schaefer, Systematic Theology. I took his volumes right off my bookshelf here. And this comes from Volume 3 of Lewis Perry Schaefer, Systematic Theology. And, you know, they really come across as saying, we're the only ones that are honest with the text and taken in its natural context and meaning, but I'll see that actually they have to read into the text a lot more than a particular redemptionist. Lewis Berry Schaefer says, this form of moderate Calvinism is more the belief of Bible expositors than of the theologians, which fact is doubtless due to the truth that the Bible, taken its natural terminology and apart from theory, seems to teach an unlimited redemption. And then he goes on to say, He says, men of this group believe that Christ died actually and fully for all men of this age alike, and that God has ordained the gospel to be preached to all from whom Christ died, and that through the proclamation of the gospel, he will exercise his sovereign power and is saving his elect. This group believe in the absolute depravity of man and his total inability to believe apart from the enabling power of the Spirit, and that the death of Christ being forensic is sufficient ground for any and to and every man to be saved, should the Spirit of God choose to draw him. They contend that the death of Christ, now listen to this, because they uphold to the doctrine of substitutionary salvation. But then they say words like this. Listen, listen real close. They contend that the death of Christ of itself saves no man, either actually or potentially, but that it does render all men savable. That salvation is wrought of God alone, and at that time, the individual believes. Now, I'll save that thought because we'll see that Charles Ryrie comes in generations later, holds to that very thinking. Well, Ryrie, who believes in unlimited atonement, actually references this passage. And he references alongside of 1 Timothy 4:10, and he says this, and in 4:10, however, some understand Savior to mean that Christ provides the general benefits of providence to all, and especially to believers. Savior then has no soteriological connotation, according to this interpretation. Now remember, he's referencing specifically 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And he goes on to say, this logic behind these interpretations is that Christ is the Savior of all people absolutely. Then all must be saved. And since all are not saved, then he cannot be the Savior of all in any soteriological sense. But it is not God the Father of all people? Absolutely. And yet all people, yet not all people are in his redeemed family? Question mark. Similarly, Christ can be said to be the Savior of all without all being saved. End of quote. Now, the problem is that he makes a statement that he cannot be the Savior of all in any soteriological sense. The problem is in our passage it's talking about a soteriological application. To come to the knowledge of truth, that is salvation. To have a mediator, that is salvation. To be a ransom for all, that if he literally paid the price and he literally sets them free, that is salvation. How can he not be the Savior of all in a soteriological sense? You see, you have to change the meaning of the word or the natural meaning of the text. You see, the problem is that they understand that he cannot be an actual ransom for every single person, because if it was an actual ransom, then every single person would be saved. Another example of not really understanding the death of Christ and what it accomplished, it comes from Charles Ryrie in Basic Theology. Now, he's going to take it from the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And Ryrie says this, Christ's death reconciling the world. When an individual believes, then he receives the reconciliation God provided in Christ's death. The world has been reconciled, but people need to be reconciled. The universal reconciliation changes the position of the world from an unsavable condition to a savable one. Stop. Isn't that what Lewis Perry Schaeffer said that the death of Christ did? Stop. That's what Charles Ryrie is saying. There is a universal reconciliation changes the position of the world from an unsavable condition to a savable one. Let me continue on in my quote. An individual reconciliation through faith actually brings that reconciliation in the individual's life and changes the position of the individual from unsaved to saved. Then, and only then, are his sins forgiven through they were paid for on the cross. To summarize, the need for reconciliation lies in God's enmity against sinful mankind. God took the initiative and reconciled the world to himself. Again, a misunderstanding of what the death of Christ was. This was done by the death of Christ, he says. And that provision changed the world into a savable position before God. Yet, though the world has been reconciled, man needs to be reconciled by changing his position about Christ. And then and only then is his condition changed. Wow. I just want to say, who is reading their theology into the text? Who is not reading naturally what the text says? Let's look at the text where he's referencing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And we'll stop and ask some questions. And this is from God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. First of all, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Is that potential or actual? And reconciliation is seen as not counting their trespass against them, as we'll see. That's exactly from the context. Reconciliation is bringing a man from enmity to peace with God. The text says, not counting their trespasses against them. Reconciliation is a benefit of salvation, actual salvation. Now remember, who is twisting the text? Because remember, Lewis Perry Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie says when God was reconciling the world to himself is that he's making the world savable, but yet individuals must be reconciled. Let's look at the text again. All this from God, who Christ reconciled us to himself. Is that literal or potential? God literally saved us. He literally reconciled us. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself. Question. Why would, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself? Why would reconciling have a different definition than the verse just before it? That does not make any sense exegetically. Christ reconciled us. That is a statement of fact. And a statement of fact is that right now, Christ was reconciling the world. Statement of fact. To himself. And he's saying, how is that reconciling the world seen? Not counting their trespasses against them. Now again, who is reading into the text? Because I take it as literal. God is reconciling the world to himself. And how does he reconcile? Not counting their trespasses against them. Just like he did with us. And now we have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. Because we are proclaiming. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And he is saving. Not that he is making you savable. He's saving. come. One of the Princeton theologians, you know, and I say that because a lot of times when I understand where I came from, there is just this animosity against those who believe in particular redemption, and I don't know why. They think they're not evangelistic, and you read people like B.B. Warfield and some of his evangelistic sermons, and you go, wow. You want to hear something sad? I'm a missionary pastor. I have been dropped by churches because I believe in particular redemption. It's crazy. But I believe in reading the Word as it says. God is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. He literally is saving people. He's accomplished redemption. I appreciate what B.B. Warfield says, and this is in his book, The Plan of Salvation. And he says this, Christ did not die in the sinner's stead. It seems to bear his penalties and purchase for him eternal life. He died rather to make the salvation of sinners possible, to open a way of salvation to sinners. And so he says, did Christ actually purchase eternal salvation? Or did he die to make salvation possible? Did he die just to open the way of salvation for sinners? And then B.B. Warfield makes this astute comment. He says, to remove all the obstacles in the way of salvation of sinners. But what obstacle stands in the way of salvation of sinners except their sin? And if this obstacle, their sin, is removed, are they not saved? You see, the difference is this. I don't believe his death was hypothetical salvation. I don't believe his death was a hypothetical substitutionary atonement. I believe he was the mediator, and he actually offered himself successfully, and he actually saved the people. And what is evangelism? Seeking the lost sheep. Scurrying through the house to seek and find the lost coin. It is the prodigal son coming home. I believe the natural reading is that it is not saying that God is potentially your mediator. I believe the natural reading of the text is not saying that he was potentially gave his life as a ransom. I believe he accomplished it, and he did it. You see, this is the same problem that MacArthur would have to deal with when he says that it is for all people. And the way he tries to go about it and saying is that he's saying that, well, the phrase he gave himself as a ransom for all is a comment on the sufficiency of the atonement, not its design. And then he goes on to apply the well-known phrase, the ransom paid by Christ to God for the satisfaction of his justice is sufficient for all, but efficacious only to the elect. Christ's atonement is therefore unlimited to its sufficiency, but limited to its application. You know, the problem I have with this is the same problem I have with Ryrie. in one ways, I know he believes in a ransom, because he even says in his own commentary on this passage, Christ did not merely pay a ransom to free us. He became the victim in our place. He died our death and bore our sin. He gave himself. And if he did that, what actually happened, I must say? He accomplished redemption. Wow. You know, John Frame goes on to describe it, because he says this. He says, my own inclination is to take verses 5 and 6 as not enumerating those whom atonement was made, but describing the exclusiveness of God's saving work. His ransom is for all in the sense that there is no other. I get that. And I get that he's saying that it is exclusive, but that does not take away the fact that he describes a literal atonement. A literal ransom. A literal mediator. John Frame even goes on to say the question... he says, how the question, did the text say, the Talmud says, did the text say he is actually, the question I have for them actually is, did the text say, is he an actual mediator or a potential mediator? Did the text say that he actually gave his life as a ransom, or that he potentially gave as his life as a ransom? And now going back to what Frame said, in his work, he says that, he understands that this, his understanding of even this passage is not the end say all. The universal term must refer to classes of men. When he says he's the savior of the world, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he was saying, Nicodemus, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's reminding Nicodemus that he is the savior not only to you Jews, but to all those around from every class, every tribe, every creed. And how do I know? Because the very next chapter is somebody that the Jews would see as not worthy of salvation. The Samaritan. They're the half-breeds. In fact, a Jew would go around this land in this area in which of Samaria. So they wouldn't even interact with them. Oh, beloved, when we see this and understand this, we begin to understand that he truly is the Savior of the world. How do I know that? Because when that woman who was a cast out, even with her own people, she had to go at a time. And when she understood what Jesus was saying, she went back and proclaimed the truth. What did they say? Surely this is the Savior of the world. Let me just read it to you. John 4:41, and many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said. We believe, for we heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Salvation is accomplished. It means that when Christ paid for our sins, he knew what he was paying for and for whom he actually paid it. And to make salvation actual for those whom the Father has given him. I said that from, that was Philip Ryken's words from his commentary on 1 Timothy. And I say, amen. You see, Christ accomplished salvation. As Robert Louis Dabney, who lived in the time of the Civil War, said this, in a word, Christ's work or the elect does not merely put them in a savable state, but purchase for them a complete and assured salvation. To him who knows the depravity and the bondage of his own heart, any less redemption than this would bring no comfort. Oh, beloved, when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching hypotheticals. We're preaching that redemption was accomplished, and we're calling the sinner to come home. All come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? It's because salvation, when Jesus is saying, he is not, what Jesus is not saying is come and salvation is possible. He's saying salvation is accomplished in me, and I am offering myself to you. I am the gospel. I am the offering. I am the mediator. I am the one that gave my life as a ransom for you. And that's the kind of gospel that we must proclaim to the lost. That salvation is accomplished. Your sins can be forgiven. Oh, beloved, I know. It is when God gives that eyes to see and that ears to hear, and that man comes to God as a beggar. Because he does not have the strength to repent. He does not have the ability to believe. God does that work in his heart. And he comes. And he realizes that redemption is accomplished. Salvation is there. And that which God has ordained in eternity past becomes effectual at a point in time. And the true believer does not question, why doesn't God save everyone? He says, why did God save me? If you're listening to this, come, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming to you a more powerful gospel. Redemption is accomplished. It is finished once for all. Oh yes, it is so true that there are many who will love darkness rather than light. And there are many who will not come because they love their sin more. That is the bondage of the will. But when you proclaim in that manner, and you herald the gospel as a proclamation of fact, God uses it to give sight to the blind. And the sinner is set free. Because redemption was accomplished. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Beloved, I'm just trying to take the text in its natural meaning without changing the meaning of the text. I can give you some more examples, but our time's up. Glory to God. Salvation is accomplished, and we will proclaim it. Let us pray. Lord, we proclaim you in your death now. We thank you for your finished work, not of possibility, but of actuality. Be well pleased, O God. May we have the heart of you and proclaim this gospel. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Glory to you in the highest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.